What a great privilege to have the opportunity of coming together this morning, realizing that you have something for all of us to receive, and you also have something that each of us can give. We are members of a body, and it's your intention that as members of a body, we work together for the benefit of all. The best way for us to do this is to look at not what we can receive or what we can get, but rather what we can give. Because if all of us are thinking of what we may have to offer this morning by way of prayer or exhortation or encouragement or support in whatever way, through our giving, the use of the resources that you provided us, we can not only be a source of strength to the members of the gathering here, we can also make a difference in other places. We pray for the team that's in Bali this morning. We just ask, Father, that you would put a hedge of protection around them as they seek opportunities to minister in the aftermath of the bombing there. Times of crisis are always times when we have opportunity for evangelism. We also pray, Father, for the names on the board. We want to ask, Lord, for Joe Emmerich, just that you'll work in his heart and his life and convict him of his need, as well as Kim and Vivian, Colin and Joe. Father, these are people without Christ and therefore without life. We pray that you'll give opportunity to share the gospel with them. Now guide and direct our attention this morning as we focus on your word and reflect on things that are essential for our life, things that relate to the simplicity that's in Christ, something that we seem so often to miss. We just pray that you'll instruct us in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's look at Luke 21, a passage that's very, very fitting, I think, for the time in which we find ourselves. Luke 21, beginning in verse 29. Now, I might just point out that this is a tribulation passage. In other words, the context is dealing with the tribulation period. However, as we're moving rapidly in that direction, the instruction that he gives for believers living during that time is going to be very relevant to us as well. Starting in verse 29, reading through verse 36, "And he spoke to them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." You can go back through the earlier part of chapter 21 to see the events that he's talking about, prophetic events that we are seeing even as we speak. Verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things are fulfilled." My conviction is that you and I are that generation. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life." The word to weigh down, the word baros, is a word that means to be overloaded and therefore to become fatigued. And I find it very interesting that the things that cause soul fatigue, the things the Lord warns about, are the things that most people pursue as what they call relaxation. Carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. We allow so many things to take up our time and energy. "And that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth." The word dwell here indicates those who are at home in this world. There's a very great danger to you and I of becoming at home in this world. Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, in the context, the issue here is for those living in the tribulation period who will survive through those terrible times continue until the Lord returns and stand in his presence. And that's what he's talking about, to escape. That is, in that sense, to survive the upheavals that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And for you and I, the practical application, of course, is one day you and I are going to stand before him. We'll see more on that shortly. And to stand in his presence, we have one of two options: to stand in his presence with confidence or to stand in his presence ashamed, because we've failed to keep our focus and we've failed to live the life that Jesus Christ exemplified, the life that he provides for us through his crucifixion on the cross, which we refer to as the Christian way of life. Jesus referred to it as the way. And he said, essentially, to live life in the way is to live life with our eyes fixed on him, and for him to be the greatest reality in our experience. We'll develop that thought as we continue our study in the simplicity that is in Christ. We're going to look at the simplicity of inner purity, and we're going to see how important that is in our life. But first, we're going to sing a couple of songs. 5 and verse 8. Matthew 5 is in one of the major discourses that our Lord taught, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Many people have erred in trying to make the Sermon on the Mount the way of salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is written and was spoken to believers, to disciples. It's the way of discipleship. While you can find the elements of salvation in it, that is, faith alone in Christ alone, it's dealing with the practical application of a life of faith to daily experience. And of course, what we just read in Luke 21 comes from the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is dealing primarily with, as I said, the tribulation period. It's always important for us to set these things in proper context. Because when we don't, you have people who come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And as I pointed out, I think earlier in the week, Will did this in New Guinea. Dr. Rodmacher did it before a group of pastors. If you ask any given group what is necessary for a person to gain eternal life, and then just start writing down what everyone says, you'll fill a blackboard or you'll fill an overhead projector, all of the crazy ideas. And the tragedy is, in a group of believers, you can't even get consistent understanding of what it takes to enter eternal life. That's because people tend to read into statements like what we have in the Beatitudes, the way of salvation. And some might take Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 and say, well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And therefore, in order to see God, you have to be pure in heart. And then someone else will say, well, yes, but then there's the peacemaker, so you have to be a peacemaker. In verse 9 and verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, so you have to be persecuted. And then you start backing up, and verse 7 says merciful, and verse 6 says hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 5 says meek. Verse 4 says those that mourn. And verse 3 is those that hunger and thirst for righteousness and are spiritually impoverished. And you end up with all of these confusing ideas. Well, how can anyone then possibly know how to have eternal life? And I think it illustrates a point. The point is that we can take the most simple thing and make it so complex. We have within us a perversity as a result of the fall, as a result of our own sinful nature, to take the most simple things and to turn them into the most complex and the most confusing. So let's not fail to understand that we enter eternal life by faith in Christ, period. That's all it takes. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It has to obviously be a personal commitment and a personal conviction on your part that you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that, of course, because he paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. That's the simplicity of it. But we're not dealing with the way of salvation as far as how to get the lost person into the kingdom of heaven. We're dealing with the way of daily deliverance, or what we might call phase 2 salvation. Now that I'm a child of God, now that I have eternal life, how can that same power that delivered me from condemnation in the lake of fire deliver me from the problems that I face on a daily basis? And obviously, if God can transform you from a sinner into a saint in a twinkling of an eye, if he can make you a new creature in Christ because of simple faith in him, if he can deliver us from eternal condemnation, certainly that same power ought to be able to deliver us from the problems of life. But here's where the problem comes in. The problem is that God makes things simple and we make things complex. And therefore, if we can take the one and only condition required for salvation and turn it into hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of requirements, depending on what church, what denomination, what Christian you happen to ask, what's going to happen with the many teachings of the Lord and of the apostles that we find in Scripture? Well, we're going to do the same thing. Most of you know that when the Jewish rabbis sat down to write out their commentaries on the Law of Moses, they came up with 614 commandments that are a part of the Mosaic Code. And then as they began to write the commentary on those commandments, they came, for example, to the commandment to keep the Sabbath. And it took them 20 volumes to explain what was involved and what was required in keeping the Sabbath. 20 volumes. This is why Jesus said that they substituted the teachings and the traditions of men for the doctrines of God. Instead of simply sticking with what God said, they had to confuse it and make it so complex. And here, I think, is one of the areas where you and I run into problems when we start talking about simplifying life. I would suggest probably somewhere along the line, every person in this room has thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could simplify my life? And I would suggest to you that that is the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is to help you to simplify life so that getting rid of the non-essentials, you can focus on those things that are important. That you can keep your priority right, that you can keep your spiritual values right, living in this world. In other words, it is possible to live a spiritual life in the secular world. God's plan is not just that you and I be spiritual on Sunday morning when we're singing songs or when we're studying God's Word or at times during the week when we might be praying or witnessing. God's plan for you ladies who are running your household is that you be spiritual as you're preparing meals, as you're washing dishes, as you're doing laundry, as you're taking care of the children. For you men and ladies, of course, who are out there in the workforce, that you be living the Christian life at your place of work. But the problem is we make it harder than it really is. We take something simple and make it complex. Now, this has been a busy month for me, and I'm in the middle of another seminar. I said I would mention the fellow by the name of Ken Akerman. Ken Akerman is an anthropologist, and he is one of the world-renowned experts in the area of making primitive tools from stone and wood and so on and so forth, not only as the aboriginals here have done it, but as the American Indians have done it. I understand that he was asked by the Sioux Nation to come to the United States to reteach them how to make arrowheads. So he's an expert. And I'm in the middle of a seminar with Kim Akerman right now, and yesterday we spent time making primitive tools. And it's amazing how you can make this form of knife with a bit of a few flakes of stone and a bit of wood and the resin from the balga properly mixed with black and white ash, and you put it together, and there you have a crude form of a knife. That little knife right there really needs some, it's not finished, I have some finishing that I need to do with it, and it needs some polishing up and so forth, but that's sharper than a scalpel. There's no scalpel in the world as sharp as that little knife right there, with these edges of the bits of stone that I've put in there. It'll shave your arm. You can see that not only will it shave it, it'll cut into it. You can shave your face with it. That's what we would call a simple tool. But I couldn't help but think yesterday as I was making this that simple things are not always easy. Because I had to select the particular stick that I was going to use, and I had to cut that from a tree with a stone axe. And then I had to use a bit of stone to peel the bark off, to polish it, to prepare it. Took time to shape it properly. And then I had to find some flint chips that we were making there. And I had to find the ones that would reasonably go together. And some didn't fit, and so I had to reshape them. And then we had to take the resin from the baga plant, and we had to grind it up into powder, and then we had to gather the ash and so on and so forth, the charcoal and the white ash from the fire. And, you know, it took several hours to make that. And as I was working on that and sweating over it, I was thinking, you know, simple things are not always easy. Simple things can be difficult. And we would like our life to be more simple. I don't know that you'd want to go back to using tools like this. But as soon as we start aiming ourselves in a direction at simplifying things, there are a lot of things that can go wrong. We learned how to get sinew from the tail of a kangaroo, and it helps if you use your teeth. And we learned how to preserve that sinew so that we could use it later for tying, what the group is probably doing right now while I'm here, making their spears. I'll miss that part. I'll have to make up in homework later. All to get an idea of what it would be like to live what some people would call a more simple life. Simplicity isn't always easy. We sometimes think that if we simplify life, that means we're making life easy. No, we're simply clarifying the focus of our life. If you and I had to live by the tools that we could make, we would probably be a lot more careful with them. We can go to a shop and we can buy implements for the kitchen. We can buy knives and forks and spoons and plates and platters and cups and so on and so forth. And if we drop one and break it, oh well, it's another trip to the shop. If you spend several hours making a tool and then you break it, it means that you have to start all over again now, gathering the equipment, gathering the materials, going through the work that's required, and so your simple lifestyle becomes a lifestyle that demands a tremendous amount of focus. You have to be very, very serious about what you're doing. If you're traveling, you better be very serious about navigation, especially if you're in very dry areas. When Nan and I were on the trek up in the Pilbara, if you're off just by a few degrees and you miss a water hole, you're out there in the desert. And when it's 45 degrees and a hot wind blowing, the moisture is coming out of your body very, very quickly. You can't afford to be without water. You have to know where you're going. You have to be focused. And Nan and the ladies group, I think, ran into a few problems in that area. And if you lose focus, you suffer. It's the same in the spiritual life. So when we look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, and I just use that as an illustration because I want you to understand that when the Bible talks about the simplicity that's in Christ, it is not talking about a lazy lifestyle. It's not talking about being slack. It's not talking about coasting. It's talking about something that is going to require all of your powers of focus and all of your powers to grasp, to commit to dedicate to, and to keep. And our problem, of course, is that we start by losing focus. Our minds are so easily distracted, and I think one of the biggest things that robs you and I of fulfillment and certainly of dynamic in the Christian life is that one minute we're here and the next minute we're there, and our minds are like a butterfly that's flitting from this attention to that attention to this focus to some other distraction, and we're just constantly drawn here and there instead of having the ability. For example, think about this week in light of Matthew 5:8. Look at what Jesus says here. I'm only picking this one out because I'm focusing on the simplicity of purity of heart. And he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, you might look at this and say, well, seeing God certainly must refer to eternity, and therefore the pure in heart are going to see God in eternity. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated and explained to his disciples that you and I, living in this world, should see the hand of God at work in our life. One of the great tragedies that I think we see on a wide scale in Christianity today is the fact that people cannot declare with absolute certainty when God last answered a prayer. When did God last answer your prayer? I have people tell me all the time, God doesn't answer my prayers. And I say, that's a real tragedy. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have powerful and effective prayer. Your prayers should be prayers that are being answered. You should be able to see week by week God answering your prayers. And as you pray for things that are beyond your control, things that you have no ability to direct or manipulate, and you see the hand of God, what have you actually seen? Jesus says, you've seen my Father at work in your life. You'll remember in John chapter 14, and Dr. Rodmacher recently dealt with this, Jesus is telling the disciples, if you abide in me, if you abide in my word, then my Father will love you, and I will love you, and we will come, and we will make our dwelling place with you. In other words, there's something above and beyond simply having the assurance of eternal life. There is an interaction with the Father and the Son in daily life. John writes in 1 John in verses 3 and 4, and he says, these things we write unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Jesus said, if we're faithful to do the things he told us to do, he said, I will come and I will manifest myself to you. In other words, I am going to give you a revelation of my presence and a revelation of my power in your life. Why? Because you are faithfully obeying the things that I've laid down for you to do. You see Him interacting. You see Him active and powerful in your life. This is what the Lord's talking about here. Let's just see how He defines this, because He amplifies what you have in the Beatitudes in the first 10 verses. Really is a preamble that's later amplified throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And the amplification comes in Matthew chapter 6. Notice that he gives a warning in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Anything you and I can get in this life, a funeral, a fever, or a thief can take away from you. Anything you can get in this life, a heart attack can take it from you. A thief can take it from you. A circumstance of time can take it from you. He says, don't put your treasure there. Too much chance of loss. Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now he's beginning to amplify what it means to be pure in heart. To be pure in heart, where is your heart focused? Where is the affection of your life and the devotion of your life and the attention of your life focused? And so then he amplifies in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. We say the eyes are the what of the soul? The window of the soul. What's the purpose of the window? The window is to let in light. This is simply our way of expressing the same truth that Jesus is giving us here. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But he says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, what is your eye letting in? If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Might be worth asking the question, what is the condition of light within you today? Are things bright on the inside, or are things sort of dark and gloomy? But you see, it's important to understand that when Jesus says, if your eye is good, the word good is single. If your eye is single, your body is going to be full of light. This is what we often call single-mindedness. When you look at an object and you focus on that object, you're able to see the object clearly because you're excluding other objects. For me to hold up in front of you this overhead pen and look at it, for me to focus on it, I have to let you all fade into a blurred picture back there. Why? Because I can't focus on this and you at the same time. It's like when I put my reading glasses on, it's wonderful because I can focus on what's written here without any strain at all, but you know what? I look at you and you're all a bunch of blurred faces. Why? Because I can only focus through that lens to the distance and the degree that that lens is designed to help me see. I take it off, now I can see you clearly because my eyes are fine out here, at least for now. Who knows what they'll be next month? Things change rapidly at this stage of life. The single eye is the eye that is focused. If you try to see two things at one time, what happens? You lose focus. And when you lose focus, you lose clarity. And when you lose clarity, you lose direction. And when that happens in the spiritual realm, it's bad enough in the physical. If you don't have focus in the physical realm, you're going to stumble. But in the spiritual realm, when you and I lose our focus, it becomes very destructive to an effective spiritual life. We lose the sense of fellowship. We lose the sense of His presence. We lose the assurance of His power. And that's something that the Lord wants you and I to have in our life on a daily basis. He should be more real to you than the people around you. He should be more real to you than the circumstances of life. But in order for that to happen, it takes a spiritual focus. It takes a single eye. If your eye is single, then your heart is going to be pure. Why? Because you are single-minded. This is the term that we use. Look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. We have another passage that's saying essentially the same thing. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Another passage that is very easy to make very complex. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men." Well, let's just stop right there and let me ask you how peaceful your relations have been this week. Not only how have you gotten along with those in your home or how you've gotten along with those in your business, but what about just the internal condition of your soul in those relationships? Can you describe the condition of your soul, that is, the condition of your attitude toward the people who have been around you, as a condition of peace this week? Or has there been anger? Has there been malice? Has there been criticism? Has there been judgment? Where those things exist, peace goes out the window. And what is it that causes us all these conflicts with people around us? We get our eyes off the real issue. The real issue isn't how they are to us. The real issue isn't how they make us feel. The real issue isn't whether they please us in our personal demands or personal likes. The issue is, how do I see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ? Am I able to look on the heart instead of the outward appearance? Or do I only look at how they look or how they act or how they treat me, and all of those other things rob me of the ability to pursue peace with all men? He says here, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, there is a sense in which this is true in the eternal aspect, because the word holiness here is the word sanctification. And at the moment of salvation, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into union with Him and you are a saint. The word saint refers to one who's set apart. You're set apart from this world and its ultimate condemnation into a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's something that happens at a moment of time. The people that the author is writing to here are believers in Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. And once you believe in Jesus Christ and you have eternal life, you can't lose it. For the simplest of reasons, and one that seems to evade most Christians today. Because eternal life is eternal. That's difficult, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how we can even take eternal life and make it complex? Well, you have eternal life if and but and when and maybe and, on and on and on with all these considerations. But Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never perish, never come into condemnation, never be in need of salvation again." Why? Because he has eternal life. And an amazing quality of eternal life is that it never ends. That's why it's called eternal life. The author of Hebrews is talking to people who have eternal life, but he's challenging them with regard to their daily activity. He's challenging them with regard to the spiritual life that they're living day by day. And so he's not looking here at the issue of eternal salvation. He's looking at the issue of day by day life. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life." What kind of life? Eternal life. And he said that you may have it abundantly. Abundant life is the focus here, what we call the Christian way of life. And so the author of Hebrews, talking to believers, people who have trusted Jesus Christ, people who have eternal life, warns them with this warning: pursue peace with all men. Why? Because that is the purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world. In Matthew 5, again going back to the Beatitudes, when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he's not just talking about people who resolve conflicts and arguments. He's talking about people who establish a relationship between sinful members of the human race and a holy God. It's called reconciliation. And on the basis of reconciliation, which Christ provided through his cross, you can also resolve a lot of those personal problems and conflicts and divisions that come up among us. And you can begin now to pursue peace with all men. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, as much as lies within us, be at peace with all men. Why is that an important statement? Because sometimes what lies with them is not peaceable. Sometimes others won't let us be at peace. They're determined to be at war. They're determined to be in conflict. And James asked the question in James chapter 4, from whence come these wars and fights, these bitter divisions and strifes among you? He said, don't they come from the fact that you're in a pursuit of your own self-gratification? Don't they come because your focus is you and not Christ? Because you want your way and not His way? And as long as you and I want our way, it's going to be impossible for us to pursue peace with all men. When Jesus talks about purity of heart, He's talking about a condition that exists because of that single focus in the Christian life. The opposite of single-mindedness is duplicity. Or the opposite of single-mindedness is what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, is a double-minded man. The double-minded man looks at the Word of God, looks at the plan and the purpose of God, and says, this is the way I want my life to be, but I'd also like to include this and that and a little of this and a little of that, and so I'm going to pursue the plan of God along with a few of my own inclinations. James says the double-minded man not only doesn't have an effective prayer life, he doesn't have an abundant life. His life is a miserable, unstable life, tottering as he moves along through life because of his inability to focus. And lacking that spiritual focus, he lacks that essential quality of purity of heart, which is set all non-essentials aside so as to focus on the one essential, which is my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His will being done in my life. Apart from that single-mindedness, double-mindedness is going to create an unstable, unhappy life. Paul in a Roman prison in Philippians could write about his great joy in Christ even in chains. We can't seem to find joy in Christ with all that we have. All of our wealth, all of our prosperity, all of the material things that we possess, living in a country that is so richly blessed, and yet I would suggest that few attain to the joy that the Apostle Paul had in a Roman prison. Why? Because his eye was focused with a single-minded attachment to one issue above all others, and that is my relationship to Jesus Christ, the ultimate reality which holds sway over all of the other subordinate realities of my life. Again, looking at Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, the word holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What's he talking about? Well, obviously, if you don't have initial sanctification, that is salvation by faith in Christ, you're never going to see him, but that's not the point the author is making. The author is talking to people who have that. He's speaking of the sanctification that takes place in life, and once again, sanctification in its most basic sense means to be set apart from and to, from the world to God. And the author is simply reiterating what Jesus mentions in Matthew 5 and verse 8 and what he says again in John chapter 14 verses 21 to 23, and it's this. Until you and I come to a point of spiritual focus, we are not going to see. Not seeing so much with the physical eye, although you'll see that. I mean, when I see prayers answered, it's a physical, visible thing. When we pray for people who are without Christ and those people come to Christ, you see it. What have you seen? You've seen the interaction of God at work in your life. You asked Him to do something and He did it. When we pray for safety for those who go on mission trips, how often do we send them off with prayer and they come back hale and hearty and we don't even stop to think that we owe a debt of gratitude and thanksgiving to God because what could have happened? And sometimes we take for granted the departure and the return to the point where we don't even pray for them as they go. One day the Lord may have to reach down and snatch one who goes to wake us up and cause us to realize it's not an automatic guarantee that this person's coming back. We allow our daily activities to distract us from the focus of the importance of our prayer life and everything else. And so he says, pursue peace And sanctification, by the way, sanctification here has the definite article, and it's referring specifically to the Christian life, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently. Now he's defining it even further. If you and I are going to focus, we need to know where to focus. And he says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. God's grace refers to all the provisions that he's made for you and I in our daily life. God's grace should unburden us in life and lighten our load. Jesus said, take on you my yoke. The yoke means a school or a system of learning. And he said, if you're weary, if you're heavily laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. What kind of rest does he give us? He gives us a yoke. Sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? Until you realize that if you're carrying a load, a yoke makes the load easier, doesn't it? For an oxen that's pulling a plow, a yoke makes the pulling of that plow a lot easier instead of just a rope or a chain wrapped around its neck. And I've seen it done both ways. And I've seen beasts of burden or animals that are being used with the chafe marks of the rope or the chain that's been used because they have no yoke. To put on that yoke means to prepare you for work, but it's service that you now have the equipment to accomplish and to accomplish in simple and an easier manner. To lighten the load of life, you and I need to get rid of the things that are cluttering our minds and robbing our attention of what really matters. And that means that we need to look diligently lest we fall short of the grace of God, lest, and here's the primary evidence that we're not doing things right, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause you trouble, and by this many be defiled. Have you noticed that we're living in a bitter age? Have you noticed that people around us are harboring bitterness? Have we noticed that sometimes it's we ourselves who are carrying this bitterness, this poison that we carry in our soul because of some wrong that we suffered, some event that took place in our life, some shameful thing that someone did or some way that a person took advantage of us, and so we carry this along in our heart. And the author says, you failed the test. Because you're looking at the wrong thing. And the more you dwell on that thing, the more it's going to fester, the more it's going to poison your inner life, the more it is going to trouble you. It's going to trip you up spiritually. And guess what? It's going to defile a lot of other people. Why? Because it's going to hinder your ability to live in a relationship that is peaceful with those around you. That bitterness, which may relate to someone and some event long ago, is going to poison relationships now. Maybe a bad marriage, a marriage breakdown, maybe an abusive situation as a child, maybe some failure of some church in relationship to you or some church leader, and people harbor these things and they use it as currency for the rest of their life as an excuse for their misery. The author says, no, you planted a seed and you watered it and you let it grow. And what kind of a seed was it? It was a seed that could easily in the beginning have been uprooted. It was a seed of bitterness. And now it's grown and it's put down roots, and now the eradication of that seed, that plant of bitterness, now it's bearing fruits, and now you're going to have to deal with all those fruits, and it's going to be very difficult to eradicate it out of your life. Well, let's look at a couple of examples. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. An illustration that we have all looked at before, I'm sure. Mary and Martha. Jesus is in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 says, it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. The story starts with a wonderful beginning. Here is a household of a young man and two young women. Apparently they lost their parents at an early age. Apparently these three young people are battling life together, brother and sisters, struggling to make ends meet in a very difficult time in their life. And Jesus enters into the home, and that should be all that's necessary to put everything right. But we're going to see distraction robs spiritual focus and therefore purity of heart. Let's see how it happens. She had a sister called Mary. Martha is looked at apparently as the elder of the three. And her sister Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And this is where we always find Mary. Every time we see her in Scripture, she's seated at the Lord's feet. She's drinking in his word. And it tells us in verse 40 that Martha was distracted. There's where the problem began. She was distracted with much serving. I mean, she's not only got the Lord, you have to realize, he's got his entourage of disciples with him. And she is now trying, from the poverty of her home, to prepare and to supply these people with food and refreshments. And so she's distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care?" Could I just suggest to you that one of the first evidences that we've taken our eyes off Christ is we start thinking he's no longer taking care of us. We start thinking that what's going on in our life doesn't matter to him, that he's insensitive to our situation. And so she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." The second thing we do, as soon as we start thinking that Jesus isn't taking proper care of us, that he's not concerned with our circumstances and situations, is we start praying ridiculous prayers. And our ridiculous prayers usually come out in the way of commands. "God, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it now. Lord, I've asked for this before, and I'm going to ask for it again, and I expect some action." Those are ridiculous prayers, because when God answers prayer with the word "no" or answers prayer with the word "wait," he means exactly what he says, and nothing you and I say is going to change his mind. So she's now commanding, by the way, this is in the imperative, "Therefore you tell her to help me." That's a command. Have you ever prayed prayers like this in your life? You probably have. I think all of us have. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." He has to call her name twice just to get her attention. She's frazzled and flustered and upset and agitated. And so he says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." And I want you to notice that he sets a distinction between single-mindedness and double-mindedness, between purity of heart and defilement of heart. And the distinction is between what Martha was occupied with, which is called here many things, and what Mary was occupied with, which is the one thing. One thing is needed, only one. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. And I want you to notice three things Jesus says about single-mindedness. Number one, it focuses on what's necessary. One thing is necessary. Other things are not necessary as that one thing. And that one thing that was the spiritual requirement to Mary was, here is the Lord. It's not an issue what I can do for him. It's an issue what he can do for me. A lot of people have gotten involved in ministries and they've lost sight of the focal point. It's not what I can do for him, it's what he can do for me. Secondly, you'll notice that it's something that has to be chosen on a personal level. Mary chose it, Martha did not choose it. Both were accountable for that decision. One benefited by the decision, the other lost by the decision. Martha couldn't make the decision for Mary, Mary couldn't make the decision for Martha. They each had to make the decision for themselves, as you and I do. And the third thing that you'll notice is that once the one thing is chosen, nothing can take it from you. That's the benefit. That's the blessing. You have something that can't be lost because it's spiritual in nature, and those things that are of spiritual nature are eternal in nature. And Mary won something on that day that Martha lost on that day, and Mary will never lose it, and Martha will never get it. And that is the treasure in heaven for being spiritually focused at a point of time. Now, I want to ask you something, because we often say, well, what Martha should have done is forget about all the serving and come and listen to the Lord. Is that the only option that she had? No, she had another option. And this is an option I want to bring home to you, because this is of utmost importance. There are times when you and I can't just sit and listen. There are times when we can't simply be taking in the Word. There are times when we have to make a living. There are times when we have to fix the meals. There are times that we have to do the dishes. Yes, even men can do dishes. There are times when we have to sweep the floor. There are times that we've got to take care of those so-called mundane things of life. But what I want to challenge you to understand from this particular illustration is this. Couldn't Martha have had fellowship with the Lord in her preparation and seen her preparation as a part of that fellowship. Without getting distracted, preparing and listening while she prepares. Their homes were not that big. Wouldn't have been that difficult. Preparing with an attitude of love for Him. I'm doing this for Him. This is my offering to Him. And as I receive from Him what He has to say, and as I'm listening in, I'm preparing, and I'm at peace with myself and with those around me. And yes, maybe it's going to take a little longer to get around to everybody, but that's not really the issue, because after all, He's here, and I don't want to ruin the moment anyway. I don't want to hurry it up and get past it. Let's let it last for as long as it needs to last, and I'm just going to prepare, and I'm going to provide as I have time and opportunity, because this is a means toward an end. And what is the end? Not the meal that's being prepared, not the people that are going to be fed, not the dirty dishes then that have to be washed, not the house that has to be cleaned up. This is something I'm doing because of my focus on Him. What a difference it might make in your life and in my life if in what we call the routine daily activities of life, we could see them as a means to that end. To see them in perspective of our focus on the person of Jesus Christ. When I was in Bible college, I remember going to my pastor and I said to him, you know, time's running out, time's short, obviously the Lord is coming, and you know, I'm frustrated with my job because it takes up so much of my time, and I'm frustrated with Bible college because I have another year or two that I've got to go through. I want to get out there, I want to be involved in the ministry. Why not just quit the job and quit the Bible school and get out there and get in the ministry now? And his answer was a very good answer. He's with the Lord now, by the way. His answer was, but don't you see that your job and your school are the means toward that end? And you may not like your job, but you like what your job makes it possible for you to do. And you may not like the schooling, but you'll like what the schooling prepares you to do. And therefore, instead of seeing those things as being here on the right hand and the other on the left hand, you need to see those things as lined up and part of the same focus. Out of an attitude of love and appreciation for what Christ has done for us, to be able to look at those things in that kind of a perspective and to see that those many things can actually be included in the one thing. Let's look at another illustration, Mark 10. I'll have to hurry through these. Mark chapter 10. And by the way, as you're turning, just consider the fact that in getting distracted, Martha lost sanctification. She was no longer set apart. She was no longer in fellowship with the Lord. Lost peace with others. She was angry at Mary. She lost everything. Why? Because she got her focus off of the central issue, and that central issue was the presence of the person of Jesus Christ and how it related to her life at that time. By the way, God's plan for everyone else around you isn't the same as your plan. Not only that, God's plan for those around you isn't the same as your plan for them. My father had plans for me. He wanted me to stay and work on the farm and help him out in the things that he was doing, and God had another plan, and my father wasn't very happy when I decided it's time for me to leave home with all that work that needed to be done on the farm and go off to Bible college. Why don't you just stay here and help me, and you know, we'll get my plans done? His plans weren't God's plans. You and I can often look at people around us, and we just know so well what they ought to be doing. Martha just knew that Mary should be helping out. I mean, that's the only right thing to do. After all, aren't we to be loving to one another? Aren't we to be helpful to one another? Why doesn't Mary just get up and come over here and help me out? She had a plan for Mary, but it wasn't the Lord's plan for Mary. And Mary knew what the Lord wanted her to do. Mark 10. You'll notice, of course, in verse 17 it says he was on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that's God. Now right at that point, the rich young ruler should have said, well, that's why I'm calling you good, because I know that you are God. But of course he didn't catch that point. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother, and essentially sets before him the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments. Verse 20, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I've observed from my youth." Now, I have to believe at this point the guy's a liar, because the Scripture makes it very clear that no one has ever been obedient, even to the Ten Commandments. Try to take the Ten Commandments as the way of salvation and see how long and how far you're going to go. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's a wonderful thing. That's a marvelous thing. And said to him, six things you lack. Isn't that in your Bible? Some of you are looking at me all as if, maybe my glasses are bad here. Oh, sorry. Three things you lack. Right? No? How many? One. A guy who was convinced he'd kept the law of Moses, he's still lacking something? You see, the point here is you can do good in many things, but if you fail in one thing, you fail. And the one thing that was the issue for this young man is the one and only thing that makes eternal life a reality, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. He had done a lot of good things. He was a very moral young man, very obedient, probably very upright, as far as a human being can be upright, still sinful, still lost, still without eternal life, desperately wanting to fill the vacuum that was in his soul. Jesus said, "Oh, you mean you've done all those things and you're still lacking one thing? And that one thing is robbing you of what you desire?" So he gave him a solution. He said, "Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Now that, by the way, is not a condition for salvation. It is an evidence of faith, and it's a way of laying up treasure in heaven. Could I just say to you this morning, with all that you have, financially, economically, materially, you can convert that into treasure in heaven. Think how cluttered our houses are. We could be converting junk into treasure in heaven. How? You say, "We'll have a big sale." Well, that might be all right. Or it might be all right for you to just find someone that needs it and give it away. Or maybe you'll sell it and then use those proceeds to help people who are in need someplace else. How easy it is to convert things that are passing away into eternal treasure. And then he says, "Come and take up the cross and follow me." Now, what did that require? That required that this young man focus on Jesus Christ as the hope of his salvation. That's the one thing that he lacks. When Jesus says you lack one thing and then says two things, go sell what you have and then follow me, does that sound confusing to you? It shouldn't be. Because what he's saying is, because you're lacking one thing, you're going to have to get rid of the many things that are robbing you from the one thing. And I would say that often that's the case with you and I as well. We have many things, and the many things keep us from the one. Isn't it interesting? You can have everything and be miserable because you don't have the one thing. Notice the story here. It says in verse 22, he was sad at this word and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Three things are told about this young man in verse 22. First of all, he is sad. Secondly, he is grieved. And third, he is rich. He went away miserable because he wanted to hang on to the things that were keeping him miserable. I'd say we probably all do that from time to time. How many things may there be in your life and in my life right now today that are keeping us from the one thing? How many things, how many distractions, how many possessions, how many involvements, how many activities may be taking away from you and I the ability to maintain fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a life that is abundant life because we have so many things we have to take care of and handle and manipulate and maneuver and so on and so forth. We can't focus on what counts. And you know what? Jesus says, why don't you get rid of them? It's very difficult to be single-minded when you have focus on many things. It's impossible. And the best way to become single-minded, and the reason that single-mindedness establishes purity of heart, is because you get rid of all the things that are taking your attention away from what counts. And by the way, I'm not preaching to you here. I'm just standing up here speaking to myself this morning. This is a challenging concept to me. It's a challenging concept because I look at how easy it is for us to become so distracted. I look at myself. I look at how many things we cling to, and yet those very things are robbing us of things that could last forever. Well, you all remember Paul, and I won't turn to it, but in Philippians chapter 3, you remember writing from that Roman prison cell, Paul brings everything right back to the same essential lesson when he said, "This one thing I do, not five things, with the care of all the churches, with compassion for all the people he had led to Christ, with the knowledge that the people in Asia that he had labored so hard for had turned their back on him, with the personal hurt of the fact that when he appeared in court, not one single person was willing to take a stand with him. No one was willing to step forward and give him a word of encouragement or speak in his behalf and in his defense. And with all of those things, the Apostle Paul said, the joy that I have and the fulfillment of my life in this Roman prison is based on the fact that I have focus on one thing. I forget all of the rest. It's distractions. It's non-essentials. I get rid of it and unload myself and unburden myself of it so I can focus on the one thing. And that is, Jesus Christ laid hold of me for a purpose, and that purpose is not changed because I'm here in prison. That purpose does not change with my circumstances or my events. That purpose is going to continue until God removes me from the face of this earth, and therefore, he says, I press on for the high calling that I have in Christ that I may win the prize. And what is the greatest prize? His approval. His pleasure. Well, I'm going to go back this afternoon and see what else I can make. Very simple. Simple things are not always easy. Sometimes simple things can be very difficult. Simplicity is a matter of focus. It's a matter of concentration. It's a matter of getting rid of non-essentials and distractions. And I would suggest that maybe for each one of us, it would be a wise thing for us as we leave today to ask ourselves the question, what things could I dispense with, whether of possessions or involvements or whatever? What things could I dispense with that would make my focus more clear, that would set me free from those distractions? How can I gain that simplicity that delivers me from duplicity, that double-mindedness that creates an unstable life? So much depends on where you and I set our heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where is our heart this morning? Because those who are pure in heart are going to see God. Wouldn't it be great to see the Lord involved in your life this week in a way like you've never seen before? Could happen. It could be the beginning of a whole new life, a single-minded life and a focused life that is the abundant life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are privileged to experience your mercies in this life, on this earth, even in the middle of the devil's world, and even being sinful creatures as we are. Father, our desire as we reflect on the truths that we've studied this morning is to come to that focus that will bring purity of heart, a freedom from distraction, from duplicity, from double-mindedness, an ability to keep always at the very core and the very center of everything that we think, say, and do, our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our fellowship with you in obedience to your word, and as a result of that single-mindedness and ability to be involved in many, many things that are good and right and proper in themselves, and to interact with people on every level of life, believers and unbelievers, those that are growing, those that are in rebellion, and yet to pursue reconciliation in their life. Reconciliation with you, reconciliation with us. So that as we pursue sanctification, that is your plan, which you set us apart for, we're able to see you in new and mighty ways involved in our life, in answered prayers, in provisions for the soul, provisions for our needs in every area of life. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves as we depart today. I pray that each and every one of us we'll give a serious thought. What things are robbing us of the one thing that counts? What things are keeping us from treasure in heaven and therefore from having our heart securely set on that which lasts forever? Help us, Father, to overcome those obstacles through the victory and the power of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.